had a chance to meet most of you, but if I haven't, let me just tell you real quickly. Debbie and I started coming here about a year ago or so. We moved here about 2 years ago from Knoxville, Tennessee, but we are originally from Idaho, so this was moving home, and have grandkids in Boise. From a spiritual perspective, I was raised in a Christian home, and as was Debbie, and we have been active in churches our whole married life, and accepted Christ at the age of 12. But this study is pretty special to me. It's a little bit intense. So we'll have a chance to go through the book of Hebrews in detail. It's probably going to take us somewhere around between 20 and 25 weeks. We'll see. There's 21 lessons. I'm sure some of them will take a little bit longer than a week, which is okay. And there will be some breaks in between. Debbie and I have a little bit of travel scheduled, so we'll have some breaks. Hopefully it won't get too monotonous for you before we get to the end. But I hope that you love this book as much as I do by the time we're done. So we'll get started this morning. We've got a lot of stuff to cover. Before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather with fellow believers, to study your word, to see what you want us to know about you and to understand about our salvation that you've provided to us through Christ. I pray that you will use this time to draw us closer to you and to make us love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I say, today is a pretty crazy lesson because I want to give you an overview of the entire book. Why that's important is because there's going to be some passages in Hebrews that are difficult. We're going to have to really struggle with. What did the author intend by what they said here? And so in order to understand that, we need to know the context. And so this is designed to give you a context of the entire book, and it's going to help us as we study it in more detail. But because we're going to cover the whole thing, there's a lot of reading involved, and it's just going to take some effort to get through, so bear with me, and we'll get through it. In terms of the reading, when we get to the passages, feel free to just jump in and read if you want to. If no one wants to, I'm happy to, but don't be bashful. Just jump in, and we'll read through them. All right, so let's start. Lesson one, overview. Hebrews is a letter to the Hebrews. What's significant about that is we have no idea who the Hebrews were. If they were a recognized, distinctive group, or just a group living in the same area and were thus referenced as the Hebrews, they must have been Jews because the letter has many references to the Old Testament, and especially Leviticus and the process of Levitical worship. They possibly lived in Italy. We get that from verse 13:24. When we get there, you'll see. But it indicates that possibly they were in Italy or somehow associated with Italy because he references Italy. It was definitely written to people claiming to be Christians. We get that from verse 3:1. We know that they had been persecuted from chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, but not to the point of martyrdom, which is in 12:4. So the consequence of that was, as they were being persecuted, many were saying, hey, life was great back when we were Jews practicing Judaism. So why don't we just go back to that? So it's real important to understand that is really what the author is addressing, is why not just go back to Judaism, and that seemed to be working fine. All right, the date. It is quoted in an apocryphal book dated AD 95. So we know it was sometime before that. There is no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in this book, which would have made the argument that it's being made much stronger. So we think it was before 70 AD. Verse 13:23 mentions Timothy's imprisonment and release, and we know that was in the late 60s. So from all of that, we believe that scholars believe it was probably written somewhere between 67 and 69 AD. Now, as for who the author is, we don't know who the Hebrews were, and we don't know who the author is either. This author was very familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many scholars have, of course, spent a lot of time trying to figure out who wrote it, and Paul is commonly suggested. Barnabas has been suggested, Apollos, Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla, and Clement of Rome have all been suggested as potential authors. There are some aspects of this book that are very different from Paul's writing style. So most scholars believe it is not Paul's writing, but probably someone very familiar with Paul, either who was under Paul, taught by him, or at least very familiar with his teachings. But again, likely not Paul. Ultimately, what's important is the author is the Holy Spirit, right? As for every book in the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write this, and they conveyed that message to us. All right, so the purpose in writing is in 13:22. Someone want to read that for us? And what's the other key word there? I've written to you
briefly.
Yeah, so this is a brief exhortation. Both of those words kind of important for what we're talking about here. What is an exhortation? What does that mean?
To lift up, to encourage.
Okay. Absolutely. What else? If you exhort someone, what else do you do? You lift them up, encourage them, correct them, absolutely. Yep, make sure that they understand the truth and where they need to go, right? Encourage them to walk in that truth. That's exactly right. And he says it's a brief exhortation. So the author believes that this is not exhaustive, right? But it's just, I'm just giving you kind of the highlights. Now, I say that because we're going to see that, in fact, there is great detail in this book and a lot of real meaty passages that we're going to deal with here. I gave you a little quote here that I think is significant. To read Hebrews is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. To study it is to partake of the strong spiritual meat. To abide in its teaching is to be led from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of Christian truth and of Christ himself. It is to go unto perfection. And I think that's why I enjoy this book so much, is because it really shows us what it means to follow a holy God, to walk in a Christian way. All right, so this whole book is a study in contrast. So look at Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in his last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So, he's comparing revelation through the prophets versus... Yes, absolutely. Revelation through the Son. Great. Another passage of contrast is verses 1:5 through 2:18, but we can get that, hopefully, if we just read the verses chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, 4. Someone want to read those verses? 2, 1 through 2, 4. Thank you very much. So that's a contrast between angels and okay. It is the Holy Spirit who was used through Christ, right? Yeah, through the Lord or Christ. All right, how about chapter 3, 1 through 6?
Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end.
Great, thanks. So this is a contrast, Moses versus
Jesus. Is it all Jesus? Do we get
All right, about, so another section is 312 through 410, but again, just 4, 8, and 9. Great, thank you. All right, so we have Canaan rest versus Sabbath rest. Absolutely. And as we study this in more detail, we find out that Sabbath rest, he is actually using that to describe Christ as the Sabbath rest. All right, great. 4:14 through 5:10, another passage. How about 5:5 and 6? All right, great. So he's talking about Aaron's priesthood versus who else's priesthood? Two individuals. Uh-huh. And? Yep. Absolutely. So that's going to be contrast between Aaron's priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, and Christ's priesthood. All right. Chapter 6. But let's just read verses 9 through 12. Anybody?
Though we are speaking in this way, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in all and in still ministering to the saints. And it's through
12.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right, thank you. So here he's giving a contrast between apostasy or falling away from Christ versus what? What's in that very first few words of verse 9?
Salvation?
Yeah, salvation, absolutely. And what were you going to say, Dan?
Well, I see in verse 11, the same diligence. So you see diligence of salvation.
Okay. Yeah.
Better things.
Yep. Absolutely. So all of those things, better things, diligence, salvation, are all going to be tied to Christ. All right. Chapter 7, verse 26 through 8, 13 is another one. Let me just read 8, 7 through 13. That says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." All right, here he's contrasting salvation through the law versus
salvation.
Absolutely, salvation through Christ. Yep. All right, 9, 11 through 14. This is like a 22-week course, right? We're going to do a lot of reading. You guys got to get real comfortable here reading Scripture.
9 through 14?
Yeah. 9:11 through 14.
9:11 through 14.
Mm-hmm.
Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, may ashes of heifers, spark of the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God.
Great. Thank you very much. So he's talking about the sacrificial blood of animals versus
the blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. Absolutely. All right. Just one more to look at here, and that's pretty much all of chapter 11. But if we look at just verses 39 through 40 of chapter 11, they say, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So, it's hard to tell from that little passage, but he's talking about the results of faith versus something better. What is that something better? Christ. Absolutely. Yep. So, just look back through what you've written down there. Any obvious theme? Yeah, pretty clear, isn't it? So this is a book on why Christ is superior. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews contains some of the most straightforward doctrinal teaching in all the Bible. One of the reasons it's so powerful is that the author follows each piece of doctrinal teaching with a therefore that indicates the practical application of the doctrine just covered. So, I want to go through these. We'll try to, I apologize, it's so much reading, but I want you to get the feel for how he's making the arguments in the book. So let's start with chapter 1, and I'll read this first passage, verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him," and all the angels, and of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" So the doctrine he's teaching there is that Christ is superior to the angels. This is real important to understand what the Jewish nation and religion thought about angels. So they taught and believed that angels conveyed God's law to the people of God through Moses. Therefore, many in the Jewish community were deifying angels because they were saying they are actually the messengers of God and they are very close to God himself. So he's making this argument about Christ being superior to the angels, and then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, therefore, what? Great, thank you. So he says, Christ is superior to the angels, therefore,
to do
what?
To put Christ first.
Absolutely. Especially what about Christ? You're exactly right. Especially what? Because remember, they're believing that the angels are the ones who revealed God's truth. So if you're going to think that the angels are almost God, and I'm telling you Christ is above the angels, therefore, what about Christ?
Pay closer attention to what he says and what he...
Yeah, his words. Pay more attention to his words than what the angels said, right? All right. The doctrine in chapter 2, 5 through 18. Says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or son of man that you were concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in his subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all are things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of your congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery for all their lives. For assuredly he does not help, he does not give help to angels, but he also gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Very long passage, but the point he's making, the doctrine he's making, is Christ did everything necessary, including suffering, to bring us salvation. All right? So then, in verse 3:1, therefore, anybody read that? Yeah.
Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession.
All right, so Christ did everything necessary, including suffering, to bring about our salvation. Therefore, consider him what? High priest, absolutely. Consider him your high priest. And obviously we're going to get into very much detail about what that means. But that's the doctrine that he's bringing out, is because he did everything necessary for our salvation, we need to consider him our high priest.
He did everything necessary also. I mean, there's really a lot on that passage about his humanity. He became human to do everything necessary.
Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. All right, how about chapter 3, verses 7 through 19? Anyone who want to read that? Great, thanks.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share it in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Great. Any thoughts about what the doctrine is? Yeah.
Well, I think it's an exhortation of disbelief, because they did not have the faith they needed. They kept falling away. As we are in our generation today, we've fallen away.
Absolutely.
And we have preachers that exhort the Word of God every Sunday.
Absolutely. Excellent. So the doctrine he's getting to is just as you say, it's possible for us to fall away, right? It's possible for us to stray from the truth. Therefore, verse 4:1, what's he say? Therefore, let us fear it while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What's he saying? Yeah, so the doctrine is, it's possible for you to stray from the truth. Therefore, make sure you stay strong in your faith, right? Stay focused and stay faithful. Stay alert. All right, how about 4, 6 through 10? That's a shorter one. Someone want to read that? Great, thanks.
6 through 10?
Yeah.
Okay. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he does it names a certain day, saying that David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore
Great, thank you. So what's the doctrine that he's espousing there?
We're to rest in the perfect work of Christ.
Okay.
He is our salvation. He is our hope, and in him we are to stay focused on him.
Okay. I absolutely agree with you. I think he's going to make that point in the next verse, 4:11. No, you're right. But I think what he's saying here in 4, 6 through 10 is that there is a Sabbath rest, right?
Yes.
There, a Sabbath rest does exist for those who remain faithful. So then in 4:11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right? So he says, there is a Sabbath rest. Therefore, stay faithful so that you don't fall away. All right. 5:11-14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What's the doctrine he's saying there?
Baby steps.
Okay. Excellent. Is he saying anything about the expectation that growth will occur? Now, what's he say about that? In other words, what does he express at the first about the people he's writing to?
They weren't doing a good job.
Yeah, they weren't growing, right? And he exhorts them for that and says, you need to be growing. Absolutely, Tim, as you say. You start as a child, and then you mature into an adult. So then what's the therefore in 6:1?
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God.
So therefore, keep growing, right? There's an expectation that you will grow in your maturity, so therefore, keep growing. All right, the next passage, obviously we're not going to read chapter 7, 1 through 10, 18, so I filled it in for us, and that doctrine is that Christ, our priest, is far superior to any other priest. Then in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he gets to the therefore. What's that say? 19 through 22 of chapter 10. Excellent. Thank you very much. So Christ, our priest, is far superior to any other priest. Therefore,
the believer worships him in holiness as a God and redeemer that he is.
Absolutely. And not only worship him in holiness, but what should our attitude be according to this therefore?
Confidence.
Yeah. Absolutely, with confidence, full assurance, absolutely.
The fact that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom and nobody could reach that gives us confidence because that had to be an act of God when he rose from the dead.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely true. All right, chapter 11, 1 through 40, that doctrine is that faith saves. Getting a very long passage, so I just wrote it in for you. But therefore, in 12... 1 and 2.
Since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Great, thank you. So, the doctrine is faith saves, therefore, what? Keep the faith, absolutely. Remain faithful in Christ, absolutely.
So is that great cloud of witnesses, people who have gone before us in heaven?
We're going to talk in depth about that when we get there. Great question. What does that mean? We're gonna really dig into that. Thank you for asking the question. All right, where to? 12, 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what's the doctrine he's giving here? God does what to his children? Disciplines his children. Absolutely. Therefore, 12 and 13, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Therefore, do.
Cooperate with God's discipline in your life.
Yeah. Yeah, don't waste it, right? Use it to grow. Absolutely. And what about others? What's he say about others in discipline? Yeah. What is he saying there about our relationship in the church as a body of Christ? We need to let the discipline mature us, And we also need to help others who are being disciplined understand that why it's good, why in the end it's a good thing. Absolutely. All right. That's 12, 18 through 27. And I'm just gonna tell you, we will cover all of these things in depth. Israel was fearful of approaching God. This is a passage where the author talks about when Moses was on the mountain and Israel saw what God was doing, and they said, "You go talk to him. We're not going to talk to him." So Israel was fearful of approaching God, but we do not need to fear because of Christ. So that's the doctrine that he gives us in 12, 18 through 27. Therefore, in 12, 28, what's he say? Yeah.
Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I guess be thankful by our service.
Absolutely. So Israel was fearful. We don't need to be fearful because of Christ. Therefore, serve God in reverence and awe and with an incredible sense of gratitude for what he has done through Christ. Absolutely. All right. Finally, 13, 11 through 13. What does that say about a doctrinal teaching? 11 through 13. Excellent. So what's the doctrine that he's giving there?
We are set apart to worship God.
Okay.
In his holiness.
Okay.
And therefore, we are sanctified by his blood.
Okay.
And made whole.
What about Christ? What doctrine about Christ? You're right about sanctified by his blood, but what did he, what's the author say Christ did? Yes, where?
Outside the camp,
right? All right. So he's, we're going to get into what's he trying to say here, but that's the doctrine he's saying is Christ, just like the animals, Christ was sacrificed outside the camp, and that's going to be real important. Therefore, 13:14. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Yeah, what do we do? So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing the reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. I guess don't be concerned about being reproached for Christ. There's a shame.
Yeah, so the doctrine he's giving is Christ suffered outside the camp to perfect our salvation. So he says, don't be upset if you are rejected by the world. Absolutely. So, I know that this brief overview of the whole chapter just raises more questions, and you say, what is he talking about? What's the message here? That's good. That's what I wanted to do. That's right where I wanted to get us today, is just to see that there's going to be a lot of things to get into more depth here. There's going to be a lot of things to understand what he's talking about. But the summary of this is Hebrews is an incredible explanation of what the superiority of Christ means to us and how this truth should affect our daily living in this world. So I hope that you will stick with us. You'll stay with us as we go in detail. Next week, for instance, we're going to just cover the first four verses. So we got a whole week on just the first four verses. So it's much more detailed. We'll figure out what the message is. But I appreciate you going through this overview with me. Let's close in a quick word of prayer. Father, I do thank you that you have given us your word to understand you better. I pray that you will use this morning as an encouragement for us to understand this book better, to spend more time in it, and to help it to reveal to us your truth. I pray that you will encourage us this morning, help us to prepare our hearts for the worship service, and be with Tim as he prepares to share your word. In Jesus' name, amen.